We started a study in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn your Bibles there. I have a bit of an extended introduction, but Lord willing, we will end in Hebrews 11. You know, not that long ago, Missy and I went to one of the Ripley's Believe It or Not, what they call auditoriums. Odd, not auditoriums, but auditoriums. And we saw many interesting, some disturbing, and mostly weird, but most of them were just simply amazing facts or tidbits of information. One of the displays that we saw that grabbed my attention was a replica of a man by the name of Robert Wadlow. He is was born in 1918, and in this little display that they had him sitting down, and then he would stand up, and he seemed to go up and up and up. As I said, he was born in 1918, and he would end up growing to be the tallest man recorded in modern era. I think we have some men that are recorded just a little bit taller than him in 1 Samuel, all right? But he topped out at 8 feet, 11.1 inches. Now, let me put that in perspective. Most of your houses have a ceiling that is 8 feet tall. That would be another foot taller than what your ceiling at home is. That also means that he was almost 2 feet taller than Shaquille O'Neal, the NBA basketball player. He was absolutely enormous man. Robert Wadlow was the tallest man, as I said, in modern era. By 8, he was taller than his father. But sadly, he died at the young age of 22 after his leg got infected, after a sore was rubbed into it by one of his walking braces. He was so enormous that he had to have braces in order to even keep himself up. As a matter of fact, he weighed somewhere between 450 and 490 pounds, and he was not a fat man at all. He was just a large, huge man. And so Ripley's, Believe It or Not, has one of these displays dedicated to Robert Wadlow. You know, Ripley's, Believe It or Not, also had a TV show in the late 80s and the early 90s. And the host, like the Modern Museum or Ripley's, Believe It or Not, books that you can read, would explain something that was so hard to believe that you wanted to doubt it. But because you knew that it was Ripley's, because of his reputation, you were forced to believe that it was true. And I remember at the end of every segment of that show, at the end of that show, the host would look right into the camera and he would dare you to believe it or not. And what was he saying? He was saying that this story, this fact, this tidbit of information is true whether you believe it or not. And so in a very real sense, that is what God does when he explains one of the most sought after questions in all of history. Where did man come from? And God gives it to us in Genesis chapter 1, and he states this fact, and it's almost as if he is saying, it's true whether you believe it or not. In our society, there's two main competing ideas. One seemingly is based in science, and the other is seemingly based in religion. But this morning, I hope that you will conclude that they are both faith-based systems. As a matter of fact, uses evolution as the main dogma of this secular humanism, or what many would call naturalist or naturalism. Naturalism is the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than supernatural, and so it excludes even the possibility of anything supernatural ever happening. Naturalists think of their system as a philosophy that stands in opposition to all faith-based worldviews, and they think that it is scientifically and intellectually superior because of its supposed non-religious character. But I'll tell you this, it is a religion of its own. The entire philosophy is built on a faith-based premise. Its basic presupposition is that everything can be explained through the laws that govern our world today. Natural laws. Now, I'm not talking about the laws that are passed in Washington or are never passed in Washington, the laws that we are forced to live under, but I'm talking about natural laws, those laws that we see in operation around us every day, laws like the law of gravity. that you may experience from time to time. Amen? Or the laws of aerodynamics that we're reminded of every time we see an airplane flying above us. These are natural laws. But evolution has evolved. The principle of Darwinian evolution is no longer just an explanatory theory, but now it is an attack dog or a debunker of religion or theism, if you will. It's been elevated to a status, as one writer said, of unquestionable truth, to the extent that biologists who may have doubts on its infallibility would not admit so in public in case they became exiles in their own communities. What am I saying? It has become the standard of what science is today. And if you don't believe that evolution is true, then you cannot be part of the intellectual scientific community. No wonder Erwin Lutzer wrote on one occasion, "I just don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist." But if we want to understand creation, if we want to understand origins, if we want to understand how the universe came into existence and everything that is in it is, we have to look at theology, not science. You see, the source of theology is the Word of God, in which God speaks. And by the way, the Bible is not theory. The Bible is fact. We've just spent nearly a year looking at how reliable the Word of God is in Sunday school. The Bible is reality. And the Bible is truth no matter what subject it addresses. But particularly with regard to origins. Why is that? Because no one was there to witness it. But yet, we have an eyewitness account. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write that account. And so while creation had no human observers and cannot be repeated, it wasn't observable, repeatable, fixed, or natural, or laws. None of it happened according to any of those things. And that's why it is called the theory of evolution. But it's not treated like a theory. It's treated as a law. It's taught as a law. But it's not a law, and it will never be a law, and it cannot be a law. That's why in Genesis, nowhere in Genesis, does the creation account give us a place where evolution is mentioned or even hinted at. There are no natural processes in creation. They are all, supernatural. Evolution was not the means a means by which God created. It was all supernatural and miraculous. There's only one record of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. You can believe it or you can reject it, but that's all there is. Of course, I believe you should reject it. I'm going to give you just a few reasons this morning, and I'll tell you, these are just the very, very mountain peaks of the Himalayas, if I can. We could spend the next year taking an hour every Sunday, morning and night, and really just begin to hit the surface of why evolution could never stand. But I hope to give you some ideas and maybe to whet your appetite to go out and begin a study yourself. One of the reasons I believe evolution should be rejected outright by Bible-believing Christians is, number one, it rejects accountability. If we are a mere cosmic accident, then nothing that we do in this life, nothing that we do on this planet has any real meaning or significance or any real consequences. Conversely, if we are created by a supreme being, we are then responsible to that being for how we live our lives and our actions. If a man is a product of the evolutionary process, then ultimately he is nothing more than an accidental byproduct of thousands of haphazard genetic mutations. Boy, I read so many illustrations about the despondency of evolutionists in the latter years. Carl Sagan used to have a show, and what did he do? Rather than attributing all these different attributes to God, he gave God's attributes to the universe itself. And he thought we are nothing more than just a speck of dust in a cosmic accident. What does that lead to? That leads to despondency and despair. There is no hope for the true evolutionist. That makes man just one more animal that evolved, and he is probably not even the last or the highest rung on the evolutionary ladder, because there has to be something more than this. So, what can be special about a human if we're nothing more than that? Where is the meaning in that? Where is the dignity? Where is the value? Where is his purpose? If you're an evolutionist or a naturalist, the answer is simple. Obviously, there is none. And this is one of the main reasons that naturalists rail against religion. They don't want an absolute moral truth that puts them under judgment. Evolution is not a competing view of origin of mankind. Evolution is simply a tool that secular humanists use to eliminate the need for God. Again, we could spend much, much time on why they try to loosen moral restraint on mankind. But I believe one of the reasons that we should reject evolution is simply it removes our accountability to our Creator. Secondly, we ought to reject evolution because it goes against science and reason. As one author said, nobody times nothing equals everything, according to the evolutionist. For the evolutionist, vast amounts of time are used to explain what they know to be impossible, to accomplish what they know to be impossible. There's no creator, there is no design, there is no purpose. Everything we see simply emerged by total chance from a total void. Naturalism, then, essentially teaches that over time and out of sheer chaos, matter evolved into everything we see today, and all that by pure chance. All this happened without any particular design. Listen, that's foolishness. They believe, given enough time and enough random events, the evolutionist says anything is possible. And the evolution of our world, with all its intricacies and ecosystems and complex organism, is therefore simply the accidental result of a very large number of indiscriminate but extremely fortuitous accidents of nature. Everything is simply by the luck of the draw, and thus chance itself has been elevated to the role of creator. Listen, if you ask a naturalist what they believe about the origins of all things, you're likely to hear them talk about something called the Big Bang Theory. The idea that the universe is a product of an immense explosion. But I'll tell you this, there's no such thing as an uncaused event. Every event is determined by some cause. Listen, even the flip of a coin is determined by how much pressure you put in your thumb, how many times it's going to rotate before, and how far it has to drop, and how many times it's going to bounce. All those things are governed by natural laws, but there is an instigation or a first cause that sends that coin up into the air. Listen, if you had a machine that you could determine the force and the pressure with which you sent that quarter, and you knew the exact dimensions and weight, you could begin to calculate what side that coin's going to land on, because you are in control of all of the variables. So even the flip of a coin really is not by chance. There is a first cause to it, if I could. So while something may appear totally random to us, it is nonetheless definitively determined by something. And so it's not caused by mere chance, because chance simply does not exist as a force or a cause. Listen, chance is nothing. But yet, a Nobel laureate and Harvard professor wrote this. He says, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Let me break down what he said right there. He said, there's no way life could ever get started by random chance. Then he added this, yet here we are. As a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. He's putting all of his hope into chance. And one other thing, time. He goes on to say, time is in fact the hero of the plot. That time with which we have to deal with, he's talking about in evolution, is in the order of 2 billion years. What we've regarded as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. Let me finish this quote. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible, probable, and the probable, virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs miracles. May I remind you that this is from a Harvard professor and a Nobel laureate? Listen, he's not explaining science here. He is giving a faith-based view of his worldview. He is basing his beliefs on his worldview that says God must be excluded, and so time must be that first cause. Listen, there's no way that the laws that God has put in here are going to be any different should he tarry 2 million years from now. Now, I don't think he's going to wait that long. But he's not going to suddenly change the laws so that mutations and chance... Listen, I read so many studies talking about what the chance of all things coming together to create spontaneous life. And I'll just tell you, it was so far beyond impossible. It was a 10 with about 2,000 zeros after it. And all I'm saying is, scientifically speaking, they realized the impossibility of it. If you ask an honest naturalist or someone that follows after evolution, they have to place all of their wager, if you will, on time, because they have no other way to explain creation. Not only does it go against reason and science, not only does it remove the need for accountability, but evolution rejects the complexity of the universe, because the complexity of the universe shouts to the world that there is a creator. The design and complexity of even the simplest life forms are staggering. Even the evolutionists are now using phrases like directed chance and life force and biochemical predestination. I guess that's for reformed evolutionists. When you see a painting, you know that there was an artist. Why? Because you cannot get order out of chaos. We cannot expect a bomb to explode in Lowe's and when the dust settles to have the Biltmore sitting there, the mansion. No, when we see a house, we know there was a builder, we know there was an architect, we know that there was a designer. And whether you look through a telescope or through a microscope, we are faced with the fact that there is a grand designer behind the creation in which we find ourselves. So I'll just give you one example. The DNA code can be compared in a sense to a computer program. DNA contains the information that enables an organism to reproduce and to preserve itself and repair itself. The genetic structure of every living organism limits that organism to what it is, no more and no less. There is no genetic information that can enable an organism to transform itself into something it is not. Listen, I can see the glaze starting to come over some of your eyes. Let me help you out with what I'm talking about here, okay? Well, let me give you this information and I'll help explain what I'm talking about. You can't change something from what it is to what it is not. But I'll tell you this, the information stored in the DNA cannot be underestimated. So much so that one human DNA molecule, I'm not talking about the strand, I'm talking about one DNA molecule, contains enough information to fill a million-page encyclopedia. 1 million encyclopedia pages. Let me tell you, there's some kind of encyclopedia on the top shelf of one of these bookshelves. It would take probably 10 of those to cover one molecule of DNA information that it carries. You cannot get you cannot get organization from chaos. And to say that something is going to mutate in order to gain more information, when we know that the second law of thermodynamics tells us everything is degrading, goes against reason and science. But it also tells us that if something has this kind of information, if something has this kind of organization, then it had to have been created and it had to have a designer, an author, if you will. One geneticist wrote in the middle 1800s that some scientists at that time believed that variations caused by the environment could be inherited. Charles Darwin accepted this fallacy. Why? Because it fit his theory. It made it easier to believe that one thing could become something else, or one kind, what we would say in the Bible, could become something else. I'm not talking about a dog growing thicker hair because it's living in a colder climate. That's what we call microevolution, or what we would call adaptation. Absolutely, things adapt. There's no doubt about that. But a dog will never become a cat. Do you understand the difference? And so he explains that the origin of the giraffe's long neck was in part through the inherited effects of the increased use of parts. What is that? That sounds fancy, doesn't it? What does that mean? It means in seasons of limited food supply, the giraffe would stretch their necks for the highest food source. And those giraffes that were able to reach the food source then would be the fittest and the strongest, and then would pass those genes on, and the neck of the giraffe just got longer and longer, being passed on to their offspring. Listen, modern genetics has completely disproved that hypothesis. But that was settled science just 150 years ago. You say, that's a long time. I'm just going to tell you, they've had to revise their plans so often, they can make mint on new textbooks that they're giving out because it changes just about every year. There's simply no mechanism in our DNA that would permit animals to grow longer necks in response to environmental changes. You know, likewise, breeders have been cutting off the tails of Cocker Spaniels of their puppies at birth for generations. You say, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Well, listen, if that were true, if this change from one thing to the next were true, wouldn't it seem like it would be beneficial for the Cocker Spaniel to stop growing a tail so it wouldn't have to go through that kind of trauma? I'm just saying. But there's nothing in a genetic code that would prevent that Cocker Spaniel from being a Cocker Spaniel. And they're still growing tails. Why? Because it's in the genetic makeup. The Bible talks about different kinds, and things will reproduce after their kind. And so there has never been a transformation from a monkey being a human. They're two different kinds. Now, there's all sorts of different kinds of monkeys, all right? But that's one kind. There's all sorts of different kinds of dogs, but that's one kind. There's never been a transformation of one kind to another. Why? Because in our genetic makeup, we are what God has designed us to be, human. All right, lastly, I believe we ought to reject the theory of evolution because primarily it is antithetical to God's clear revealed word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. He doesn't explain it. He says, believe it or not, it's still true. It's still true. God created from nothing, by the way. We call that ex nihilo. It means that the only beings that he ever created with existing material were Adam and Eve. You ever think about that? He created Adam out of the dust of the ground to remind man that his body isn't going to last forever. One day it is going to return back to the dust. And Eve was created secondly out of Adam's rib, I believe, to reveal her submission to him, dependence upon him, while at the same time showing that they are to work together in a partnership. She's going to work with him as one who belongs at his side. In the beginning, God created. To create, bara. It's a verb that contains both the idea, as I said, of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, but also, this is great, the concept of effortlessness. All he did was speak. You know, if someone tries to fit in vast amounts of time into those first 6 days of creation, there are some serious theological repercussions that must come along with that. If the Lord wanted us to teach us that creation took place in six literal days, how could he have done it any more clearly than what he has placed in the Genesis account? There is no better way. The length of days is defined by periods of day and night that are governed day after day, and by day four, they're governed by the sun and the moon. The days are marked by the passage of morning and evening. How could these not signify a chronological progression of God's creative work? You know, another problem with inserting vast amounts of time is not only that it's a destructive method of interpretation and destroys the very plain meaning of Genesis 1 and writes it off as being nothing more than a literary device. So if you're going to do that with Genesis chapter 1, why not do that with Genesis chapter 3, with the entrance of sin? And by the way, most theological liberals do insist that a talking serpent in chapter 3 is a fable or a metaphor, and they don't take that literally. So where does the metaphor ultimately end? And true history, in God's recorded history, begin? After the flood? What about the Tower of Babel? And then why there? Why not regard all biblical miracles as simple literary devices? Why could not the resurrection itself be dismissed as a mere allegory? You know, too many times in the New Testament, though, Adam and creation are relied upon to teach us the truth of our need for a Savior. Romans 5, 12 through 14 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Who was that one man? It was Adam. Now listen to me. If you are able to fit in thousands of years, or tens of thousands, or billions of years, if you hold to what I call an old earth, even as a creationist, where does a literal Adam go? Where does he come into play? And if there is no Adam, do you realize there is no need for a second Adam? So if you can eliminate the need for an Adam or the literal history of the creation of Adam, what you're saying is there is no need for Jesus Christ. Because how else did sin come into the world? God not only recorded for us how he created everything from nothing. By the way, would you be able to create anything from nothing? If we build a house, we have to have materials. Listen, if we build even a pottery piece, we need the clay. But God created everything from his spoken word. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine what nothing could be. Is nothing something? It's kind of like saying zero is a number, right? It's hard for us to understand that. But I know it's true because God recorded it in his word. Romans 5:12 goes on to say, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Verse 13 says, "For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is in the figure of him that was to come." 1 Corinthians 15:22 reminds us, "For as in Adam, what? All die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And if you eliminate a literal, living, breathing Adam, the way that God has revealed him, then what you're saying is there is no sin. There is no need for salvation or redemption. Hebrews 11:3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear." That's our text. I just finished the introduction. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know, as we as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, it's important that we just don't jump to verse 4 and look at that first biography, if you will. Instead, it's important to understand that we are, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, given the functional definition of faith. And by the time we get to verse 3, we see that our faith helps us to make sense of the world in which we live. Our faith in a creator clarifies the issue of origin and purpose and our place in this world. By the way, while we're looking at the heroes of the faith, I think it's important that we start out looking at the anchor of that faith. He doesn't just jump in, the author does not just jump in and start telling us about all these amazing things and acts of faith. He says, listen, there is an anchor that they were anchored to. They anchored their faith to, and that is God. He says it a different way. Where is it? I lost the verse where it talks about Christ being the author and finisher of our faith. Is it 12:2? Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the second half of this verse carries with it two ideas. And I don't think they're independent of each other. I really believe they work in harmony. The first is this, that the physical world in which we live was made by that which cannot be seen. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, this is reaffirming the creation of everything from nothing, ex nihilo. He is the first cause. He is the prime mover. By the way, it wasn't through the Big Bang. It was simply through his spoken word. You know, mankind has built amazing pyramids, skyscrapers, even airliners that fly and can carry hundreds of people at a time all around the world. Supercomputers that can crunch an amazing amount of data in microseconds. But everything that mankind has ever created is using something that God has already created. The very building blocks and elements that we find in our creation. The second idea found in the latter part of this verse is alluded to by the first part, which talks about where it says that we're framed by the word of God. What is it that is not seen? It is God's spoken voice. Well, you can't see somebody's voice. And so in a real sense, it's saying everything that we have was created by something we cannot see. And whether that's talking about God or talking about his spoken word, we understand that God is still the originator of all creation. You should think about this. When Paul preached his first message to the scholarly philosophers of Athens, he didn't start at Romans 3:23. He didn't give the plan of salvation in the sense that we would. What did he do? He started and proclaimed the world as a creation of his God, and then he announced the coming judgment of the world by that God. I read that Francis Schaeffer once remarked that if he had only 1 hour to spend with an unbeliever, he would spend the first 55 minutes talking about creation and the last 5 minutes explaining the need for redemption. I'll just tell you, we are in a very real sense a post-biblical America. And when I say that, I'm just saying there is such great biblical ignorance. People believe what they've seen on sitcoms. People believe about God's Word, what they've seen in some terrible documentary on the Discovery Channel or something maybe they've looked up online, like Brother Henke was talking about, or something they've seen on YouTube, and they have no real sense of what real biblical literacy is all about or understanding. There is a just dearth of true understanding of what God's Word really says. And so when we go, we cannot start with God has said this and this is what we have to do and you understand about sin. No, we've got to start talking about who God is and start with the very foundation of creation. I told you before, evolution is not taught as a theory. It is taught as a law. It is the law of the land in which we live. And so the students that you run into for the last 50 years have all been, well, really a lot longer than that, but for the last several generations have been taught evolution as fact. They don't think about looking at it critically. They just receive it as truth. Their teachers teach it. Their parents believe it. We were talking this week, and in our tight circles, just about everyone that you would run into as a young earth believer believes in creation. And so when we come into contact with somebody that believes in evolution, we think, boy, that's kind of strange. How could somebody believe that? But I'm telling you, we are the weird ones in this world. And when I say that, I mean that we are the minority. We are just a small fringe of society that truly believes that God spoke, and everything that we have before us today is a result of Him speaking. But I want you to know, no matter how small that minority gets, we ought to hold true to the Word of God. By the way, your view of origins determines your destiny. You exist by means of His creative plan, and you are equipped with a moral compass because of that. But I want to let you know that you can be freed from moral guilt of the sin that you've committed when you come to Him and trust His Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive you of your sins. You have a purpose in this life. Your first purpose is to recognize your need for a Savior and to call upon Jesus Christ, and you can have eternal life. But as a Christian, you've been given a purpose as well. You have meaning. You have value. Listen, I'm not talking about self-esteem. I'm talking about being one of God's creations and having a value because you were created in the likeness of God. I want you to keep in mind there is more here than simply an issue of disagreement. There's coming a day of judgment where the entire world will stand before God. And whether they deny Him or reject Him, we all one day will stand before Him. Let me close with this. Michael Ruse was an evolutionist who testified in the 1980s at the infamous Arkansas creationism trial. It was McLean versus Arkansas. And during the trial, he claimed that creation is a religion because it is grounded in unproven philosophical assumptions. But I'll tell you this, he claimed that Darwinian was a science, and he said because it requires no philosophical or religious presuppositions. We know that to be false. By the way, Ruse does too. He has since admitted that he was wrong, and he now acknowledges that evolution is metaphysically based. Let me translate that for you. It's faith-based. It's grounded in unproven beliefs. In the end, at the end of the day, we all have the same evidences. We all have the same fossils in the same geology stratus, the same everything. But ultimately, the debate is not about the evidence itself. Nobody was there to actually observe creation, and so we're forced to reconstruct that history based on our assumptions about time and history and about the primary cause, the first cause. By the way, that's a capital F and a capital C because it's referring to God. As Bible believers, we can trust the Word of God. That is God's record of what happened and how He brought it all to pass. We don't have to accommodate a system that defies reason, goes against scientific principles, that clearly contradicts the very Word of God. To create a God in our making. Listen, it's we who are created in God's image, not we that are creating God in our image. And ultimately, redemption is the reason God records the origin of all things in His Word. Because right after creation is the fall, and it leads eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, maybe you've believed all your life that evolution is fact. I want to challenge you with this idea that it is not only fact, not only is it a theory, it's incorrect altogether. And you can trust the recorded history of God's word as to the origin of mankind. If you're here today without Christ, I want you to know that there was a man by the name of Adam. He did sin before God. And there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the Bible calls him, who redeemed all mankind, all those who would put their faith and trust in him. But Christian, I want you to know, you don't have to be intimidated by a system of thought that is so blatantly and brazenly goes against the very scientific principles that these men and women supposedly claim to. I want to encourage you in your faith today to stand strong in this area of creation. It's important. It is imperative that we not give one inch to this so-called theory of evolution. We don't have to be ugly, but we do have to be firm and bold. Now, I've been encouraged in my own faith as I've studied this in the last several days, realizing that God is who he said he is, and that he is trustworthy. And if he's trustworthy about creation, he's trustworthy about my salvation. I hope that you're encouraged today to be reminded of the trustworthiness of God and his word. He created all things. He created you. You have value. You have purpose. But most of all, you can have salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for really what you have done, even in my life this week, reminding me of who you are, your immense power, your unmeasurable power, Lord, and how that you created all of this so that we could serve you after you've given us salvation. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're here today and you've struggled with this thing called evolution. You say, Pastor, it's an area in which I've been taught and I've held strong to, but I'm willing to reconsider. I'm willing to look at God's record, not adding millions of years, not adding anything except trusting what God has said. Listen, I'm not asking you just to dump it right in this second. I believe you can pray about it and reason through it and understand and learn to trust what God has said. But I'm asking simply this question this morning. Have you been an adherent to evolution, a naturalist, rejecting all supernatural things? And you say this morning, I'm willing to be challenged on that, Pastor, and I want to know the truth, but I need you to pray for me. Would you pray for me this morning? Is there any like that? Just raise your hand and put it right back down. I was taught it in high school. I've always believed that it's true, but I'm willing to reconsider based on what God has said. Is there anyone at all? Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you'd say, Pastor, I need to get saved. I've never been redeemed. I don't know that I'm going to heaven when God calls me out of this world, but I want to know, and I want to go to heaven to be with God. Would you pray for me? Just put your hand up and put it right back down. I'm looking around. And then, Christian, let me ask you this question. Are you secure in God's word? Are you willing to believe despite the mockery of the world, despite the accusations of being completely not only unintellectual but being foolish in the sight of the world? Well, listen, it might be easy in a church service to say, yes, I'm going to take a stand, but when you're taking a class or you're talking to a coworker or you're talking to someone that has influence in your life and you are forced to take a stand, would you say, by God's grace, I'll take that stand? And I would rather be counted foolishness in the world's eyes and hold to God's wisdom than to look for the applause and the praise of man. Listen, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I hope that's true in your life. Father, I do pray that you would help us to hold strong to your word. I thank you that there are different ministries out there even today that use science to debunk evolution. And I thank you for those ministries, Lord, and those trained men and those different areas of expertise, but But Father, ultimately, I know that we can trust you because you've said it in your word. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith today. Help us to hold true to the truth of creation as you've described it in your word in the Genesis account of chapters 1 and 2. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.